From verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of God.
I'm going to just look mostly at verses 7 to 11 this morning. In a moment I'll read from verses 1 to 11, context, just to pick it up from where we left off last time. Just to give you an idea of where we're going this morning, up on screen. So this morning, we're going to just look at the overall picture. The all-surpassing worth of Christ, that's the overall picture this morning. And then the passage goes a bit deeper and fleshes it out a little bit more. And so we're going to flesh it out a little bit more as well, following the text, by knowing all the more the righteousness of Christ, the power of Christ, and glorification. In a way, I suppose, in hindsight, there could have been a sermon on each of those three points, but it's all in one, so three for the price of one, maybe. So Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11, so that we have a bit of context. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, no doubt you've heard of the great theologian Augustine. He lived from 354 to 430, I think it was, and he's still regarded as one of the great theologians in church history. But have you also heard about his conversion story? Pastor and theologian Sam Storms recounts it on his website, and here are some of the details of Augustine's conversion story. You see, by his own confession, Augustine, he was a lawless and wild sort of a fellow. He stole things just for enjoyment. He excelled at lying. He was disciplined and beaten at school for arrogance and gambling. When he went to uni, his mother had warned him, "Do not commit adultery. Don't play around." But then he defiantly went and obtained a mistress. One of his prayers apparently was, quote, "Grant me chastity and continence, but not yet." He often spoke how lust raged within his soul, driving him over the precipice of desire into repeated fornication. So what changed? The Lord stepped into his life. One day God cornered him in a garden. Augustine had gone to this garden for a bit of time out. He was struggling with the life he had lived, and he says himself in his own writings, quote, "I now found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden where no one could interrupt that fierce struggle in which I was my own contestant." And he prayed things like this, quote, how long, tomorrow and tomorrow, why not now? Why is there not this hour to end my uncleanness?" And then came the miracle of saving grace. He says, quote, "I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of heart when, lo, I heard the voice of a boy or girl, I know not what, which, coming from a neighbouring house, chanting and often repeating, I'll say the Latin first, tolelege, 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 take up and read, take up and read. I grasped the Bible, opened, and in silence read that paragraph on which my eyes first fell. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." He had turned the pages to Romans 13. And he says, "No further would I read, nor did I need. For instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." So how can someone just turn around like that? This wild sort of a guy, and then just make this big U-turn? Jesus Christ, that's how. He went on to say, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I once feared to lose. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." Brothers and sisters, the point is this: Augustine came to know the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul came to know before him, after the Damascus Road, and it's what I want you to know again this morning. If you don't already know it, I want you to know it, that there is nothing more valuable than Jesus. But maybe you do know it. Well then, if you do, know it all the more. Treasure him all the more. Don't stop. Don't stop just with a little. Nothing. Nothing at all is more precious to you and to me than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we saw last time how there can be things that distract from Christ. So just to recap from last time, in verses 1 to 6, the Apostle Paul exposes the dodgy teachers. Why? Because these teachers are saying, well, you need more than Christ. He's not enough, not valuable enough. You need Christ and the Mosaic Law, they were saying. Remember that? So to counter the argument, he not only said a few strong words about them, he also opened up about his own life. His own struggle with Christ, his own struggle with trying to get right with God through ticking certain boxes. And so he opens up about his own life, because he can top them all, actually. You know, if you want to play the points game, the apostle could have topped them all. He says, he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. He had it all. Working from their framework, he had it all. He could tick more boxes than anyone. And of course, if we were to just put it in today's terms, just so we were understanding what he's saying, to repeat from last time, it would be like us saying, well, I was baptized, grew up in the church, I'm reformed, I'm conservative reform, not the watered down stuff, I know my confessions, and I've brought people to church, I've never put a foot wrong. Maybe that's your list. But how does he regard all these so-called credentials? It's all poo. That's what it is. It's all poo. And I'm going to explain, so just hold on a minute. Verses 7 to 8, there's a growing intensification of terms. First, it's, but whatever gain I counted as loss. Imagine putting money into your super. You know, you're expecting your super to grow. Imagine finding out that all that money you kept putting in was actually taken away. Now that would be a rude shock, wouldn't it? All these so-called good works were not adding for the Apostle Paul, but subtracting to make one big loss. And next in verse 8 we read, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And then finally, he intensifies it further and says, well, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The Greek word there is skubala, and that could refer to garbage, kitchen scraps and spoiled food, and also excrement. And it's likely to be the latter. The King James doesn't soften the language and rightly uses the term dung. Now, the boys and girls might have had a little giggle somewhere along the line about that, about talking about poo from the pulpit, but, and we might wondering if we're bordering on the distasteful, but there's a very serious point here to be made. And this is how it's made in the text. Anything that takes you away from Christ is nothing better than what's running through your sewage system. See, maybe you're someone that fought against marriage equality 2 or 3 years ago, or maybe it was a bit longer now, and you spoke against it, and you wrote a letter, and maybe you gave some money, and maybe you spoke to other people about it, and now you secretly think, oh well, God will accept me. The passage says, well, you're holding on to sewage. Maybe you've fought for reformed confessions, and maybe you've debated, and maybe you've made things a hill to die on, and you said, well, we've got to be reformed, but you've done it in a way that you've so held on to it that you've secretly thought, well, I'm okay with God now because I'm holding on to them so tightly. The passage says you've got dung on your hands. Maybe you've been baptized and you've got a good grasp of morality. Maybe you could even defend good morality in the public square. And maybe you've secretly thought, well, I'm good. This passage says it all stinks. Maybe you've been religious. Maybe you are a devout Muslim or a devout Hindu or Buddhist. Probably not here, but never know, might be listening in one day. But maybe you are here and you identify with Christianity. and you've come to church and you've said your prayers, and then you think that will all get you into heaven. Well, this passage says it's all rubbish. And so this is a shocking passage to those who have their hope in the wrong place. And so I don't want to move too quickly, because eternity is at stake right here if we get this wrong. See, one day Jesus will return, and he is coming to judge the world. And those condemned by the judge will go to hell. Those accepted by the judge will go to heaven. And there are simply too many who think they will be accepted when they won't, and they will be left with dung on their hands. And it will be a shocking moment. But just to clarify, Paul is not despising his background here, and neither should we. What a blessing to be baptized. What a blessing to receive the identity of God from day dot. What a blessing to have reformed confessions and to stand upon them and to hold on to truth, because we ought to. These things are blessings in the right place. And they are very precious things we ought to hold on to and treasure in the right way. And that's the key. The issue is this. The problem becomes when we look to anything else for our security. Because there's nothing at all that can make us acceptable to God apart from Christ alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Unless we come to that point, the Bible is saying we are lost. We've got to come to the point of saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So I want to make it very clear this morning, you must have Christ alone, in case there is someone here, someone listening in, who has got it mixed up, got it wrong, been taught wrong. We read, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All we need is Christ. That's it. Remember the parable of the hidden treasure? The guy knew he had struck the jackpot and he gave up everything for it. The lesson was easy to understand. Nothing compares to being in the kingdom of Christ. Nothing compares to the King who is Christ. It's the point the Apostle Paul was brought to when he speaks of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's the point that Augustine was brought to when he said, you are sweeter than all pleasure, O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. It's the point that each one of us must come to, that Christ is our treasure, and we can give up everything else. Why is Christ of such supreme value? Verses 9 to 11 are going to flesh it out for us. These verses are full of rich theology. Now you'll notice they actually cover our justification. Here's some big words. Boys and girls, have you heard these ones before? Justification, God's declaration that we are righteous. Covers sanctification, means we become like Christ, and it also covers glorification, the final goal. these verses don't highlight all the blessings we have by being united to Christ, but these are some of the blessings we have by being united to Him. And they are enough. There are enough mentioned here for us to have a deep appreciation for our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And to know again this morning, to come away this morning knowing that He is our only treasure. There's enough here for that. But we can go to many other parts of Scripture that fill out the picture too. And you'll notice that Paul wants us to know these blessings all the more. The word know is used a lot in the text. But often, you know, often in the Bible when it uses the word know, K-N-O-W, or knowing Christ, it's not just an intellectual thing, is it? Often, when the word is used, it's intellectual, but it's also experiential. We're not playing one against the other, but both end. To know Christ. So it's not just knowing about Him, but to know Him in a deep and intimate way. So there's an invitation to know, to go deeper. If you're into cars, you'll go deeper into cars. If you're into sewing, you'll go deeper into sewing. If you're into Christ, you'll want to know Christ more. So there's an invitation here, you know, come and know Him more. And so, as this text fleshes it out, showing us the beauty of Christ, the first aspect of this is the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. Know in the depth of your heart. So this is why we, repeat the same things sometimes. The Bible repeats the same things. Because it's not just knowing up here. Because we know all this. I don't think there'll be much here that you haven't heard before. But it's got to go from here to here. It's got to go deeper and deeper into here. So, know the righteousness of Christ. Know that any works-based righteousness is dung. Be sure about that this morning. Where does our righteousness come from? It must come from outside of us. The impact of sin is too devastating. It has affected our whole being. Who of us can say, I am righteous? No, not one, says Romans. Who on the street can say they're okay with God by virtue of their good works? Well, no one, if they want to be honest. As we read, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because that's just airy-fairy stuff. If we can think we can tick enough boxes to get close to a holy God, we're away with the fairies. It's impossible. There's none righteous. So, we read, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In 1957, R.C. Sproul, you know, he was converted. He mentions that as a particular day. And you may have heard the details about that conversion. But, you know, he says how he was actually going to go out on the town that night and he was buying some smokes from the smoke machine. But then a few college students called him over. And he came over to their table and they witnessed to R.C. Sproul about the gospel, and they pointed to a funny old verse in Ecclesiastes 11. Probably not one I would use in my evangelism, but they used it and God blessed it, about a tree falling down and laying there dead. And God used that to hit home to R.C. that he was like that tree and he was not right before God. And so after that encounter with those two college students, he went upstairs to his room and he got down beside his bed and he prayed. I don't know exactly what he all prayed, but you know, in one of his sermons, he reflects on that moment of prayer and he says this. He says how he got up justified. He got up from his knees, righteous before God. He went down on his knees, carrying all his sins and burdens, but he got up right before God. And he says he didn't have to recite the catechism or go and do this good work or do this or do that. He didn't have to do a thing like the tax collector, you know. He could just pray and he could get up justified. So justified, you know, that means God declares a person righteous. He knew once he got up, he was righteous before God. That's the amazing message of Christianity, isn't it, in a nutshell? The righteousness doesn't come from us, it comes from God. We receive it by faith, and it's ours. So, if you are here this morning and you are not right with God, stay behind after the service. Stay behind after the service so that you can pray with someone. And because if you pray to God and you ask God for mercy, He'll answer that prayer in Christ and you can walk out that door justified, righteous before God. Our confessions will not do, our morality will not do, our attendance here today will not do. Each one of us needs the righteousness of Christ. Faith then, in this context, in this passage, is to leave behind the filth of self-righteousness, to leave it all behind, and again to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, or simply to Christ I cling. So that's the first thing. We know it, but may it go deeper. Because isn't that a beautiful thing? Because most of you do trust in Christ. And isn't it a beautiful thing that you're going to walk out the door, clothed in white robes, and you walked in the door with those white robes? And you'll wake up tomorrow with those same white robes because you're trusting in Christ. And you'll stub your toe on sin again tomorrow or today, or you'll say something wrong to someone in the coffee room, and yet those white robes are still over you. We know that's not a license to sin, and to go. But you see those white robes. It depends on the righteousness that comes to us. It's been given to us, and no one's going to take it away. Secondly, do you know the power of Christ? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You'll be aware that most religions around the world concentrate on external behaviours. They have to, don't they? Because they have no power to break the sinful nature. So of course they concentrate on the externals. And they're always very clear about what you need to do on those externals. This is where Christianity, of course, is very different, isn't it? Christianity changes a person from the inside out. This is the resurrection power that the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about new spiritual life within. He experienced that power on the road to Damascus. And now he desires an even greater experience of that power. Put simply, he wants to be more like Christ. In theological terms, we refer to this process as sanctification. Each one of us is in a different point in that journey, and it's a process, frustrating, too slow, but that's the process we're in, and so we do, or we ought to, give people time to grow, time to, and the opportunity to change. We're in this process of sanctification. Nevertheless, wherever we're at in that process, know him and the power of his resurrection all the more, so that you can move on in that process. See, Christians too easily make lame excuses, don't you think? We say things like, well, I can't be a Christian in the workplace, it's too hard. I can't give that time to my children. I can't share the gospel. I can't get more involved in church life. I can't stop looking at pornography. I can't keep the Lord's Day. And I can't do anything. There's a whole lot of lame excuses out there. Now, this is not a recipe to go and burn yourself out. But what this is calling for is for a greater experience of the Holy Spirit. And to know we have help in the spiritual battle. We have help to enable, to empower, to make better decisions, to make better priorities. We have help to do all the things the Lord is calling us to do. The Lord's not going to call you to do something that he won't give you the power to do. If it says in his word that you ought to do this or that, well, then do it, knowing he'll equip. Romans 6 is a classic passage about the power of inward change, and it says to us, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We've got to look at ourselves in a different way. We're alive in Christ Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit pumping inside of us. We belong to the vine, and the sap of the vine is flowing through our life. We are a people who are changing. Now again, this doesn't happen all at once, and it is very frustrating. It goes far too slow. But nevertheless, our perspective should still be, nevertheless, some of us may still need to have a little bit more optimism, and others should probably, and others can put away their lame excuses, because the Christian who struggles with drugs has power to help in that struggle. The Christian who struggles with lust has power to help in that struggle. The Christian who struggles with greed, pornography, anger, you name it, has power to help. Come as you are to Christ. Come as you are. And I can tell you, you won't remain the same. Isn't it beautiful to reflect on the Lord's work in your life? You think about 10 years ago and some of the things you were doing or saying, and how, you know, your desires have changed. You can see it, can't you, as you look over time. Don't always see it from day to day, but look at where the Lord's brought you to now. He's brought you that far, and he's going to bring you and me even further, until one day we will be like him. Come as you are to Christ. You certainly won't remain the same. And in fact, it'll lead to a bit of suffering. It'll lead to you sharing in Christ's suffering. It's not to say we share in the atoning work of Christ. It's just to say our life is going to be so closely resembling Christ's that we too end up suffering. We too end up with a bit of a taste of what it means to be despised and rejected, if you like. Think of all the spiritual disappointments and frustrations. Think of the way unbelievers give you the cold shoulder. Growth in grace is not without pain. The health and wealth preachers forget that point. But there's a good end to this suffering. It's God's using it to grow us. And through it, we are encouraged that we belong to Christ as we share in what he has endured. And through it, we begin to grasp just a little, of what he has done for us. I don't know if we as Westerners think about that very much, because we do have things pretty well. But, you know, you often read the stories about people in prison and the joy they have in Christ, but they'll often also say how their appreciation for Christ has grown because of their suffering, and they can see a good end to their suffering because of their appreciation, deeper appreciation for what Christ has gone through. So the power of Christ, the third thing is to know glorification. That by any means possible I may attain from the resurrection of the dead. Glorification, of course, is the final state of the Christian, the state by which we'll be ushered into Christ when he returns. And when he returns, we'll have new glorified bodies. And when he returns, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And we'll enjoy the fullness of fellowship with God, and our eyes will be filled with his glory. That all of that's in that glorification package. And so the resurrection of the body is a key part of the package. And Paul uses it in the right at the end of the passage, just for a little segue, to remind us of the goal. Glory is the goal. Glory is what drives him on. It's a goal that easily falls off our radar. We can get comfortable. If we breathe in the air of our society, we start to take on their values, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's what everybody seems to be doing. We don't express it in those terms, but it comes out. It comes out in a neglect of spiritual things for the temporal. And so you see, because that's what the atheist does, you see. The atheist is very materialistic. The atheist has no room for spiritual things, no room for the supernatural. And most Aussies have that sort of approach to life. Sort of changes at a funeral where they say, oh, so-and-so's gone upstairs. But generally, people are very materialistic. That's all about the here and now. Isn't that true? So then we can get sucked in. And we can neglect the spiritual, the eternal, for the temporal. So, career, standard of living, conveniences, experiences, entertainment, sport and hobbies, muscle in on church, devotional time, and other spiritual investments. And it's not until we get a shock in our health that we start to reevaluate. But don't wait for that. What really matters? What is the goal of it all? You know, half the things we spend our time on will not make it into our eulogy, to put it that way. Half the things we spend our time on are not necessary in the context of eternity. It's easy, I know, to lose our focus. So know the glory that is to come. Know the beauty of one day you and I will be with Christ, and there will be no more sin or death or crying or mourning or pain, and we will be clothed with a new resurrection body, and we will be like him and with him, and our eyes will be filled with his glory. That is the goal. Remember the rich fool? He was a smart guy. He was a smart guy, very foolish. He had it all worked out so he could, quote, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That was the goal. You see, he's doing what most people in Aussie society do, reduce the goal to the materialistic. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Death lays waste to all our earthly treasures. That's why as Christians we don't look to the seen. We look to the unseen. And that's why as Christians we make eternal investments. We've got to do our stuff in this world. We've got to be busy in this world. We've got a plan in this world. We've got to do all the things that God is calling us to do in this world. So we're not going to sort of go and act like some of those movements in church history that try to come out of the world. No, we're staying in the world. That's our calling, to be a light in the world. We've got stuff to do in the world. But our investment is not only going to be in the things of the world, is it? Because there's a bigger goal at stake. So as Christians, we start to make eternal investments. We invest in people, and we invest in ourselves in spiritual ways that's going to be a fruit for all eternity. You ever thought about that before? That the investment, the spiritual investments you make in other people are going to be investments that pay off for all eternity. And the spiritual investments you make in your own heart and life, they are the ones that are going to pay off in the long term. So you see, we've got to have the goal in mind. If this goal falls away, our life falls into the frivolous. So in conclusion, everything I've been talking about this morning is just getting us back to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, to living for Him, to desiring Him. And I know many of you know Him and love Him and serve Him. So keep doing that and desire all the more, because there's more to see, more to appreciate. But maybe some of you don't know the surpassing worth of Christ. Too many other things, too many other weeds growing up, choking the seed. Maybe you would like to speak to someone after the service to talk further. Know all the more the beauty of His righteousness, the power of His new life, and press on to the eternal glory that He is calling you to. Amen.